We take our text from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, and we do that because the three different miracles that we plan to look at in the coming weeks all come from Matthew, are all recorded in Matthew 27. So Matthew 27 and verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And then verse 46 notes that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, literally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the face of the miracles that surrounded the death and the cross of Jesus Christ, there was a hardness of heart in the wicked Jews and Romans who killed Jesus. I say that not only because of these miracles that surround the actual crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, and there are four of them. We're going to look at them in three sermons. There is first the miracle of the darkness, which we'll consider today. And then at the end of the 3 hours darkness, there's the miracle of the earthquake, and with it the rending of the veil of the temple. We'll consider that next week. And then there is the miracle of the open graves and people rising from the dead and appearing to their families and friends in Jerusalem. We'll consider that miracle also. I say there's a hardness of heart not only in the face of those miracles that surround Jesus' death, but also prior to his death. You remember when they came into the garden to arrest Jesus in John 18, verse 6, he said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And the power of his word was so strong that they fell flat on their back. Or, at that same time, there was Peter raising his sword to cut off the head of Malchus, and he missed and got just his ear, and Jesus showed his power in that moment when they arrested him by touching and healing the ear of Malchus. Or when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, there are these God-sent dreams that Pilate's wife has, which say, "Have nothing to do with this man," as far as condemning him. There was a hardness of heart, not only in crucifying the Lord of glory, but in the face of miracles that demonstrated who this was that they were putting to death. Did these miracles make the unbelieving turn in repentance and faith, and not crucify the Lord? No. Yes, there were some. For example, the centurion of whom we read, who repented, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But in most cases, there was a hardness of heart. Why? What makes the difference? Not the miracles, but what makes the difference is the grace of God. And as we speak of the hardness of heart in the face of such clear revelation, we ourselves should be humbled that God, by his grace, has softened our hearts to believe the gospel and to confess Jesus is the Son of God. That's a work of God's grace. Why did they not believe? John 12, verse 39 explains it this way. They could not believe because God had hardened their hearts. Jesus says to the Pharisees, John 10, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep," not chosen. Or in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, it speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ as a stumbling block, and it says they stumble at this whereunto they were appointed. That is, God deliberately leaves some in the hardness of unbelief, in the darkness of sin. What makes the difference? Why do you believe? Why do some and not others? Is it a deficiency in the Word of God? Is it a weakness in the revelation that God brings? No. The difference is grace. Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Philippians 1, verse 29, to you it is given to believe. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Acts 18, verse 27, they believed through grace. God's grace opens, softens, gives faith. So that some and others, some believe and others do not. And so we should be humble as we think about this. It's so easy to stand in judgment of those who crucified Christ and to fail to see that but for the grace of God, we would not believe. It's God's grace. When we speak of predestination, when we speak of election, and God choosing some to everlasting life, we realize that's a statement of grace because election is not predicated on the faith of man, but it is of grace. And election itself is an expression of grace and the cause of faith. And when we understand that, we are humbled. Humbled before God and humble in our relationship. Also to those who walk in unbelief, so that we don't scoff at unbelief, we don't belittle the means, but we promote the means and we pray that God will turn the hearts of unbelievers. We want to look this morning at the first of these miracles that accompany the death of Jesus Christ. I mentioned there are four of them, the darkness and then the earthquake and the rending of the veil, which we'll look at together. And then the opening of the graves. These are special miracles sent by God directly from heaven at the moment of the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. These miracles don't come through an instrument. That is, it's not like Jesus touching the ear of Malchus or speaking to the storm, "Peace be still." But God directly speaks from heaven by these miracles. And each of them is intended right at the moment of the death of Jesus Christ to teach us something about the death of the Savior. This morning we want to consider the first one, the darkness of Calvary. We'll notice three things. First, the miracle itself, and then second, the significance of the miracle, and then third, the comfort that we receive from the darkness. First, we must say this darkness was a reality and it was a miracle. When we say a miracle, we mean that it is both a wonder, that is a heavenly intervention, an interruption into the ordinary flow of events, and it is a sign, that is, God sends it to call attention to something. A miracle, a wonder, and a sign. This was not ordinary darkness. Some attempt to explain it away as a dark storm, dark clouds that covered the sun, or as an eclipse of the sun. The problem with those explanations, particularly the idea that this was an eclipse, is that it doesn't even make sense. Who heard of an eclipse that went on for 3 hours and created 3 hours of darkness? And besides that, the Jewish feast of the Passover was at the time of the full moon, which would make an eclipse of the sun impossible. And aside from that, the scriptures do not present it this way. The scriptures present this as miraculous. This was sudden. It came at noon, which is the sixth hour of the day, when the sun was in its height and its brightness and its heat. Then suddenly a darkness came. This darkness was universal, extended over all the earth, Luke tells us. And this darkness went on for 3 full hours, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. And so Luke says the sun itself was darkened, or literally the sun failed. The sun did not give light. And I say Scripture presents it that way, not only as a miracle, but also as fulfillment of prophecy. In Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, this is predicted by us in the Old Testament Scriptures. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in that clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and bring sackcloth on your loins, and baldness on every head, and will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And so in Psalm 22, when Jesus cries out, "My God, my God," he says, "I cry unto thee in the day and in the night." That cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know he said it around the 9th hour, which was the day. But it was also one that he expressed in the darkness of Calvary, in the night, simultaneously. So the night came in the day. And if we try to explain this away as some natural phenomena, then there is no miracle, and then there is no significance, no meaning in this darkness. God sent it as a wonder to call attention to the death of his son, a sign. It was an intervention, a divine intervention. Before the darkness came, Christ had already hung 3 hours on the cross. He was crucified at the 3rd hour of the day, that is 9 o'clock in the morning. A hurried trial through the night and coming to Pilate's office early in the morning, as this Roman governor's office opened, they get Christ condemned early and they lead him out to crucify him at the 3rd hour. And from the 3rd hour to the 6th hour, from around 9 till noon, there is a bustle of activity at the cross. We read it in the Gospel of Luke, and it kind of comes staccato style, one after another. Different things happening at the cross. The soldiers, they crucify him, they divide his garments, they stand sentinel. The disciples are watching, some of them from a distance. The crowds pass by in the early morning, wagging their heads and mocking. The Jewish leaders stand around and they jeer and lead the crowds in their mockery. If he is the Christ, let him come down from the cross. The thieves who are crucified with him join in the chant of mockery. And for those first 3 hours, man has his say and man heaps his rejection on Jesus Christ. This is what the world says of the cross. The world rejects the Savior. We see Christ in those first 3 hours busy too. As we come closer to the cross, he's paying attention to what's going on. He hears the reviling, but he reviles not again. He hears them say, "Come down from the cross," but in obedience, he hangs and suffers. He receives hatred from man, and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We hear him in conversation with the thief who is crucified with him, who says in request, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," and the beautiful promise, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He sees his mother standing close by to the cross and the disciple whom he loved, John, and he speaks to her, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother," indicating at the same time not only his care, but also the change of his relationship to his mother. She must see him not as son, but as Savior. Man reviling and rejecting Christ, Christ submitting and loving. We see all this busyness in the first 3 hours. And then at the 6th hour, a dark blanket, a darkness descends. This darkness is prefigured in the ninth plague of Egypt, which is described for us in Exodus chapter 10. And when we read about that plague there, we have an understanding of the darkness that came over Calvary. Moses, we read in Exodus 10, verse 22, stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. And then this note, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The Egyptians couldn't even get a light to glow in the darkness of that ninth plague. A thick, paralyzing, miraculous darkness. Perhaps you've dived into the depths of a dark lake, and you open your eyes and there's a darkness. You imagine yourself in a pot of pea soup. You can't see. There's a darkness, a thick darkness that comes, and man is silenced. Man's activity ceases. Christ falls silent as well. And now it's God's turn to speak. And in this wonder, this miracle, God speaks. What does he say? Well, first he calls attention to the dignity of the one who is crucified, the dignity of his son. He says in this darkness, "This is my son. The one who has died is my son." How little regard people pay to the death of others. You read the obituaries. You hear about accident reports. You read reports of war on the other side of the world. And people are dying. And unless it's someone we know or someone who's prominent in society with fame and influence, we're not touched by death. We see a funeral procession and the flags on the vehicles, and we stop for a little while as it passes, and then we go on. God stops the course of history. He stops the entire world. He says, "This is my son." Man's labor ceases. No one moves from his place. There's no work. There's no traffic and hustle and bustle. There's no speech against the Savior. There's no playing in the streets. Everything stops because the one who dies is supremely worthy of man's attention. This is not the death of just any other. This is the death of the Son of God. Why does God call attention to it? Is it because the Father needs our sympathy? Is it because the Son's pain is so intense that we must feel it and feel sorry for Him? No, Jesus says in Luke 23, as we read together, to the weeping and wailing women who followed Him to the cross, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. He does not need our sympathy." This is not a suffering for which we must feel sorrow. The sorrow of sympathy, but this is a suffering to be believed. That's why God calls attention to it. This is a vicarious suffering. This is the suffering of the substitute. This is a suffering which is the answer to all death. Because in the second place, in this darkness, God expresses His judgment. He expresses His judgment on those who crucify His Son. This is the reaction of His holy wrath to them. This is the expression of God's judgment on all of humanity and all of the world. And this is the pouring out of the judgment of God on His own Son as payment for sin. As we look at the Scriptures and go through the Scriptures and look at the concept, the idea of darkness, we see that darkness is a sign of the judgment of God. We could read a number of passages here, but I want to just refer to one in the prophecy of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It speaks of the great day of the Lord. That is the day of judgment. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness, a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is the judgment. The expression of the judgment of God. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 speaks of angels being held in chains of darkness reserved for judgment. Jesus speaks often of the outer darkness where there's a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he has in view the day of the final judgment and men being cast out into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is judgment. And this was the experience in the conscience of the wicked Jews and Romans who killed Jesus. God spoke here against their sin. In doing that, he spoke against the sin of all mankind in its rejection of the Savior. This was the sign. God, as it were, brought hell forward in history. And he cast his Son into the darkness of hell. This was God's judgment on sin. And so the darkness in the third place points to the depths and the extremity of the suffering of the Savior. There's something going on here that is invisible, that's secret, that cannot be seen. We have in the darkness the invisible aspects of the work of the Savior, the invisible aspects of his suffering, the invisible aspects of the cross. This is deeper than anything that can be seen. You see, in Jesus Christ, his beaten body, his tortured face, his weak frame, his open wounds, but now in the darkness, there's something that cannot be seen. Something that man could never know, that couldn't be witnessed. God in the darkness hides his Son from view while he deals with sin. Here is the one on the cross on whom God had laid the iniquity of his people. In the darkness he suffers the sum total of all the punishment for sin for God's elect. Here, in his obedience, he bears the weight of God's wrath for them. They have been committed to his charge. And here, in obedience, he suffers for them. He took all our sins, billions of them, and compressed them into this suffering on Calvary. Here was the infinite one, the infinite God, bearing the infinite weight, making the supreme payment in the intensity of the darkness of Calvary. And that means that the cross was, and I read this week and thought it was striking, the cross was, quote, not a spectacle to be observed, but a transaction to be believed. The cross was not a spectacle to be observed, but a transaction to be believed. Hollywood may in its drama try to depict for us in a reenactment of the cross something of the suffering of Jesus, but this was not the suffering of Jesus. So an actor is beaten, he bleeds and he moans, and what does it produce? It produces empathy, sympathetic observers. It's a spectacle, but the cross is not a spectacle to be observed, but a transaction to be believed. In the darkness was the transaction. Not now the transaction of our sins being laid on Jesus Christ, but the transaction of Christ paying the price to God for those sins. Incomprehensible, infinite, God extracts from his Son the payment for sin. And so the darkness is a horrible, terrifying suffering, incomprehensible. And so in the fourth place, the darkness is an expression of the despair of Jesus Christ. Just as darkness expresses judgment, so light expresses favor and blessing. You think of the blessing of God. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now, there's only darkness for Christ. He loses the experience of the Father's love. We hear that in the cry at the end of the darkness when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is first in that a change in the way that he addresses God prior to this. As he hung from the cross, Father, he says, forgive them. After this, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, my God, why? And the why is not a question from this point of view that Christ doesn't understand as he goes through the suffering of the cross, the reason for the suffering of the cross. No, eternally, he knew the reason. He came with that in view. He came understanding the price must be paid for sin. But the why is an expression of the deepest agony. Why me? And that must receive the emphasis, me. Because here's the one who is the Son of God, in the richest eternal communion with the Father, knowing the Father's love, never angering God, never receiving disfavor from God, now forsaken. Why me? This is not a suffering and a forsakenness to be simply dismissed. Your neighbor may be angry with you because your leaves blow onto his yard and maybe you blow it off. It's just your neighbor. No, this is the Son forsaken of the Father. How much greater the pain, the closer the relationship. And here, it's the Son, the eternal Son of God, experiencing that his Father has forsaken him. Why? In hell, the wicked will never say why. They'll know why. They'll never say me, why me, as a son, because they are not the children of God. What a pain. What a depth of pain. Why me? There's an expression of hopelessness, of desolation, of forsakenness. There's no light, there's no favor, there's no love. This is the hour, the greatest hour of his obedience. There's mystery here. Luther prepared a sermon on this text and then sat in a stunned silence for hours as he contemplated standing before God's people to preach it. And then he proclaimed, God, forsaken of God, who can understand it? Infinite desolation. But there's an end to the darkness. And we mustn't miss that either. We read in all three of the gospel accounts that this darkness extended for just 3 hours, from the third hour to the ninth hour, and then at the end, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and then at the ninth hour, the darkness ends, and the darkness ends at the command, the word of the sovereign who hangs on the cross. Jesus Christ ended the darkness. The end of the darkness is the vindication of the one who hung on the cross. He broke the silence. He disrupted the stillness. He cried out in three expressions to end the darkness. First, I thirst. An expression of the torments of hell. where those who suffer will cry out for but a drop of water on their tongue. Then he cried out, my God, why? And then at the end of the darkness, and those two statements which express what the darkness was, this beautiful word, as John records it, it is finished. And he dispelled the wrath of God. He dispelled the darkness of Calvary. Man went back to his normal activity. The soldiers came to break the legs of Jesus. The Jews continued their mockery. They came with a sponge filled with vinegar. As soon as it was light, they went back to the hardness of their heart. They came and took the dead from the cross to bury them. But something in the dispelling of the darkness had changed. Forever changed. The price for sin had been paid. The darkness of the judgment and the wrath of God was turned away. The light of God's face was on his people and on his son. And the one who died is vindicated. He's shown as the only Savior, the one who did pay the price, that he is who he claimed to be, the sovereign, the divine, the Lamb. The light come into the world to dispense the darkness. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And in the dispelling of the darkness is our comfort. Because you understand as a believer, I understand as a sinner, that our sins brought that darkness on Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you were there at Calvary. Your sin was there nailed to the cross with him. The darkness was the wrath of God dealing with your sin in the death of the Son. Don't you see that? In the darkness, we really don't see the Savior. But we do see ourselves, our darkness, the darkness of our sin. He was made sin to, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so my pride that would take me to hell, my greed, my lust, my lies, my self-seeking, my hard-heartedness towards the Word of God, my stubbornness, my sinfulness, brought him into the darkness of Calvary. And the darkness, as it were, hides Christ from us and exposes the darkness of our own hearts. What was he doing in the darkness for me? When God punished him, the believer says, that was my sin. He died in my place. He's the substitute for my sins. His death was vicarious. And then the light came. The light, which means for us that the darkness of God's wrath is turned away so that there's forgiveness. The light, which means that the power of sin is broken and that we have victory. The light which looks ahead towards heaven and the hope that will be ours in the presence of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing, the comfort is justification, so that as I'm weighed down with the guilt of my sin, I know the word of Christ, it is finished. I know the dispensing of the darkness. I know the coming of the light. I know the full payment for sin, for my sin. And I know not only forgiveness, but sanctification, that the power of sin is broken. Think of the way the scriptures express this. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Colossians 1 verse 13, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, that is a kingdom of light. There's a power of darkness, and we were in that darkness, and the power of that darkness is sin in our lives. The total depravity of man, driving man ever on in rebellion to God, in submission to Satan. And now the darkness has been dispelled. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're made new creatures in Jesus Christ. The power of sin is broken, and in all the struggles that we have with sin as we go on in the Christian life, this is our faith, this is our comfort, this is our confidence. God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And then our comfort is also this, the hope that we have. Oh yes, we still experience the darkness of sin. Oh, wretched man, Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But there comes a day of deliverance and a day of glory and a day when we will stand before the light to which no man can approach, and a day which is described for us in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, in these beautiful words, they shall see His face. His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The darkness is dispelled. In the payment for sin. And so as we finish the sermon this morning, I want to point to one more thing in the darkness, and it's this. An obvious call to faith in Jesus Christ. Or I could say a description of the character of true faith. What we really believe and what we really trust for our salvation is not what can be seen with the physical eye, but what took place in the darkness of Calvary. Remember the words of Jesus to Thomas when Thomas wanted to see, and Thomas wanted to touch, and Thomas wanted to put his fist in the side. Jesus said, John 20, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What we believe, we don't see. It's beyond the visible. We believe that Christ suffered in the darkness the infinite weight of sin. And so 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Faith in what Christ accomplished in the darkness. Yes, He was a man. Yes, He lived here on the earth. Yes, He walked here among men. Yes, that generation saw Him. But they didn't see just a man. They beheld in Him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the darkness of Calvary and the lifting, the dispelling of God's wrath, we see the eternal Son bearing our sin. And we put our faith in Him, and the comfort and the victory and the hope is ours. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Savior who in obedience suffered. And we thank thee for faith. We see the darkness of sin, the darkness of our own sin, the hardness of heart. But we thank thee that thou hast come by the glorious light of the gospel, revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and spoken to us, given us sight to see him, to see us, and to believe. Evermore increase our faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.